In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Karl Marx called religion the opium of the people. I bet you didn't expect to hear Karl Marx's name on Easter Sunday. The religion he had in mind was specifically Christianity. For Marx, religion was like a drug that gave people a good feeling but prevented them from facing reality. This attitude is held by many in society today. They might say something like this: people should have a little religion. It would do them good. But there really isn't any truth to it. That's kind of a non sequitur, isn't it? My question is this: if there is no truth in Christianity, then how can it be helpful? This view of Christianity was not the view of the apostles. Not after the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. Christianity, for the apostles and for the church Catholic, is based upon historical events that happened in time and in space, that were verifiable, and that were the fulfillment of the sacred scriptures. In today's epistle, the Apostle Paul declared, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." In this age of skepticism and relativism, where we can't tell the difference between a giraffe and a hippopotamus, we need to look upon the 27 books of the New Testament as the eyewitness testimony from both men and women who were actually with Jesus and who witnessed the events of his ministry. These men and women were willing to die for their faith, and many of them did. Now, some people who are mentally ill may be willing to die for their delusions, but no one claims, not even the most ardent skeptic, that the writers of the New Testament were mentally ill or suffering a deranged mind. Certainly not all of them, and not all of them collectively. The testimony of the four Gospels alone is significant, because when you read the testimony, it reads like it was written by someone who is quite sane, quite coherent. And it not only includes the testimony of someone like Luke in the gospel for today, but includes the testimony of countless witnesses that corroborated the four gospels themselves by the historical events recorded in the first century. Every civil ruler and high priest mentioned in the gospels can be cross-checked by extra-biblical historical records. To put it another way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were telling the truth. Even the contemporary historian, Jewish historian Josephus at the time, mused with all of these massive reports, perhaps this Jesus indeed was the Christ of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's the testimony of the apostles. He was crucified for the sins of the world according to the Old Testament scriptures. We still say that line in the Nicene Creed. And he rose bodily from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Their testimony is powerful. We, together with the men and women we cite in evidence in our writings, are eyewitnesses of these events as the fulfillment of the scriptures and as the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. That's what they were saying. And notice the contrast. The scaredy cats in the Garden of Gethsemane on Good Friday who scattered and fled from Jesus after his resurrection from the dead stood steadfast. We must obey God rather than men. And we're going to testify to the truth because we stake our life and our eternal destiny on it. Among the interesting details in the gospel record is that there were literally thousands of people in the first century who heard Jesus preaching, who saw his miracles, and who thereby could verify that the gospels were accurate. Because those gospels began to be circulated in the congregations in the early church. There is nothing like this that can be said about any other religion on the face of the earth. Only Christianity has verifiable proofs, which are the fulfillment of ancient sacred writings in the ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There is an honesty to the testimony of the apostles. They would be the first to admit, in fact, we see it in Luke's gospel, don't we? That they did not believe. They did not believe in the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion for salvation from sin, nor did they believe at the first that Jesus had physically risen from the dead. Luke's report in today's gospel is that the testimony of the women to Jesus seemed to the apostles like idle tales, nonsense, and they did not believe them. That's honesty for you. It shows the pilgrimage from utter and total skepticism on the one hand to a firm and confident faith and confession of the faith that is willing to die for the truth on the other. The detail of Luke's record is striking. And we should pay attention to these details. They tend to go right over our head. He names Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women who told these things to the apostles. Who are these women? If Luke mentions them, they must be important. And they certainly were important, and they were known to the early church. When we hear the report of the testimony of these women, it does not have the same impact on us as it would have had in the first century among people who actually knew these women. In other words, when the Gospel of Luke was first read in the early church, there were those in congregations who knew these women or who knew the members of their families. Mary Magdalene was well known. She's mentioned in all the Gospels. Jesus publicly delivered her from demonic oppression. She stood as an icon for those early Christians of the power of the gospel to save people from Satan and from a life that was totally destroyed by sin. Joanna, you know who she was? She is the wife of Chuza. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but Chuza was Herod's steward. This fact alone indicates that the Christian faith had penetrated, at the very least, the household of notorious political leaders even before Jesus was crucified. That's the power of what Jesus did. It made inroads into the household of the high priest and the household of Herod Antipas. The Mary mentioned in Luke's resurrection narrative was the mother of James. It is James, sometimes referred to as the less, to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. But he was nonetheless one of the 12. And she was also the mother of Joseph. We may not know much about Joseph and James the less, but I can guarantee you the early church did. Luke's account mentions other unnamed women, but we know from Mark's testimony that Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and therefore the mother of James and John, was also among them at the tomb. Now, we could spend a lot of time investigating all the connections, but the sufficient point to make is this. Jesus, physical, and it was physical, it was bodily, it was not ghostly, it was not ethereal. Jesus' physical resurrection was witnessed not only by the chosen apostles, but also by countless others. In 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, as well as the apostolic witnesses chosen to officially record the testimony. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' crucifixion were not done in a corner. You should read later this afternoon the extension of Luke 24, the Emmaus disciples. When Jesus comes to them and they don't recognize him, they say to him, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And there were literally hundreds of thousands of pilgrims there in Jerusalem for that Passover who witnessed the crucifixion. Everyone knew about these things, from the common person in the street to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and his Galilean counterpart, Herod Antipas. The eyewitness testimony to the physical resurrection of Jesus confronted everyone in 33 AD. And it continued to confront them by eyewitnesses who lived in the church for the next 6 decades into the second century. John, the apostle, died in approximately 95 AD. But his catechumens and his students lived on well into the second century AD. And we confess the resurrection today as inheritors of that. It's more than tradition. It's history. It's truth. And if this history is true, then it makes all the difference. It means we can face sickness and disease and the death of loved ones who have died in the faith. It means that we can shed tears, but not without hope, but rather with the certainty of salvation. In Luke's testimony to the resurrection, he stresses the importance of Jesus' own words that predicted both his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's wonderful to trace this in St. Luke's gospel, how plain spoken he was. So we hear these words in the resurrection gospel. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It is as if the angels are saying to the women, "Did you not hear what he said to you? Did you not believe about the necessity that he must go to Jerusalem? He must suffer and die. He must bear the sins of the world to set us free. Were you not paying attention? He is not here in the place of the dead, as if he had no power over sin, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And then Luke simply records of the women, and they remembered these words. You see, it's the Word of God that causes the events of salvation. So when we confess the events of salvation, it is born out of faith in the Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and so do the events of salvation. They come by the Word and by the Word alone. The two are inseparably connected together. This is all important. I want you to listen very carefully. The women who came to the tomb, together with the apostles and other eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, not only witnessed that Jesus was alive again bodily from the dead, which they did, but here's the important part. They also were witnesses to the fulfillment of the Scriptures, to the fulfillment of Jesus' own words. That means that Jesus speaks the truth. When he speaks to you, he speaks truth to you. When he says to you, your sins are forgiven, the authority of that word is anchored in the fulfillment of the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament and Jesus' own words that he must die for your sins. When he speaks that word to you, your sins are forgiven, or this is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you. Those words are more true and certain than the existence of life itself because they create life and the gift of salvation. They witness the fulfillment of the Word of God in the death and resurrection of the Son of God for the salvation of the world. This is all important because faith, salvation, forgiveness, comfort, hope, and the certainty of our own resurrection from the dead rests upon the truthfulness of God's Word. This is what we celebrate today. Jesus really was crucified for our sins. He really is the Son of God, true God and true man. He really did rise physically from the dead. His death really did take away the sins of the world. And in his resurrection, he proclaims the forgiveness of sins and the sure and certain hope of eternal life and resurrection to each one of us. God's word is true. Jesus' word is true. That's what they witnessed. The fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's what they were willing to die for. Because to lose this truth was to lose everything. The historical events of Jesus' crucifixion and bodily resurrection from the dead have theological consequences. In the words of Isaiah the prophet in today's Old Testament reading, they usher in a new heaven and a new earth free from sin that we can't even begin to imagine. In the words of St. Paul, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and we stand in a long line of witnesses to the power of the Word. So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now his grace to us imparts eternal sunshine to our hearts. The night of sin is ended. Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.
Amen.